The title of this morning's message is God's Maintenance Program. And we're going to see here that God really does have a maintenance program. But before we get into it, I thought it would be good to read a definition of what the word maintain means. And according to the Encarta Dictionary, the first definition is make something continue. And it elaborates on that a little bit. To continue or keep in existence a situation, course of action, or condition without changing it or impairing it. And the next definition is keep something in working order. To ensure something continues to work properly by checking it regularly and making repairs and adjustments if required. And I think both of those definitions are accurate for us as believers. As we consider our walk with the Lord, there are those things that God would do to make our walk continue, that He would have us to be involved in and do and not do and all that, to continue us in the right direction, in that process of sanctification, and also to keep our walk in working order, that He would help us in that day-to-day walk that we have with Him. And in this world that is very much against God these days, wouldn't you agree? And you look at our society turning more and more away from the God of the Bible. And it seems like every other philosophy and religion is cool other than Christianity. And so it's real easy growing up in that kind of environment, being in that environment every day, that we might pick up some of the wrong ideas that the world has to say. And that we might find ourselves actually being in opposition to what God thinks on a particular subject. And so we want to be able to allow God to do that maintenance work. Because throughout His Word, I mean, over and over again, He tells us, He reminds us, He tells us to remind others of what is right and what is wrong, the things to do and the things not to do. And so when we go to His Word, we need to be ready to hear those things. And as we have been in the book of Titus now a couple of weeks, we know in the first two chapters, God has talked a lot about good works, about works of righteousness in that. And He's mentioned it at least twice in both of the other chapters, in each chapter. So it's four times there, but He'll mention it four times in this chapter alone. So it must be pretty important to Him. As Paul closes this out, you know, he mentions the whole idea of us being ready to do good works and the idea of those actions in our lives four different times. And the first thing that we see here as we get into chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, and remember, this is a letter from Paul. God is using Paul to write to Titus, his traveling companion that was left on the Isle of Crete, to set in order the things in the churches on that isle. So he was to go to every city that had a church in it and to set in order and to appoint elders for the churches that didn't have them and gave them all the instructions and all that. And so in chapter 3, he tells Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So the first thing that should catch our eye is he says, remind them. And that means that he already taught them that when Paul was there on Crete, he taught the churches these things that he is about to remind us of. And so he says, remind them. And when you think about that, really that is part of maintenance, isn't it? To really make these things continue. And that's what he's saying. Remind them. Make these things continue. Keep these areas of their lives in working order. Really fits the definition of maintain, doesn't it? And so as he says that, and we think about that, we think of how that God wants to maintain us and continue that process of sanctification, we need to make sure that we're willing to respond to God's conviction. That the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is in us as believers, and that He is here to really to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Reminding us of the things He said, but also kind of nudging us, making us uncomfortable at times of things that He wants to change in us. And we need to be ready to receive that. When He starts poking us in the chest, you know, says, hey, you know, you're reading your Bible and you're seeing something that God says there, and all of a sudden you've get this sense that, ooh, he's talking about me. And we've been there before, haven't we? All of us. You know, or you're sitting at church, and all of a sudden, it feels like nobody else is in the room, and all of a sudden, God's just kind of honed in on you, and he's pointing at you and said, I'm talking to you. Ooh. And that happens. But God wants to do the work in us to change us, to conform us into his image. And that's one of the ways he does that. So he says, remind them. And then he says, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey. Now, the word or the phrase be subject to is one word in the Greek. And it's hupotasso. And it means to get in order or to submit to put yourself under someone else's authority. And isn't that something that is a very difficult thing for our flesh to do? Don't we hate that? I want to do my own thing, man. You know, don't tell me what to do kind of thing. And it's just so easy for us to kind of buck against God's order. And we need to understand that, you know, we serve a God of order. And that we have, even though we know that we have that tendency to be influenced not to follow God's order, we need to guard ourselves against that. Because the world tells us that really the whole concept of submitting to somebody else, that's a bad thing, don't they? They have a hard time with that. But see, God is a God of order. And even in Romans 13, this is just, I'll just read the first two verses there, Romans 13. He tells us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. I mean, think about that. Whoever is in authority, and it really has to do with whether it's the government or within the church or whatever, God has placed those authorities in place there. He has put them there to be an authority, to lead. And you think, well, wait a minute, okay. Even if somebody is in office that you don't agree with, let's say, and yeah, I know, I know that our current president, a lot of people have a lot of problems with him, all right? But understand when this was written. When Paul wrote this to Titus, do you know who was the emperor of the area that he was ministering in at that time? Caesar Nero. And you're not going to find a worse guy than that. That was one bad dude. And, I mean, one of the things that he did to Christians once they began the persecutions, I mean, he would take Christians, a perfectly good Christian, and tie them up on a pole and stick them out. You'd pour oil on them and then stick them out and line them up on the road going into town and light them on fire and use them as torches. You know, I mean, this is the kind of guy that we're, you know, that even though he's in office, we understand God put him there. And you can understand that there are times when God will be doing something and he might be about to bring judgment on a nation like Egypt. Remember when the Jews were being mistreated and God raised up Pharaoh because he knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And God wanted to show himself strong, but he also wanted to judge Egypt for the way they were treating his children. It may be, as people have said, that people get the kind of government they deserve. And as a nation, our nation has by and large turned its back on the God of the Bible. Our nation was founded by Christians. It was founded on biblical principles. And if you don't believe me, go back and start really reading the different the Constitution, the Mayflower Compact, the different letters that our founding fathers wrote to one another, wrote to friends and all that stuff. God is all throughout it. Jesus Christ is all throughout their letters, all throughout the different things that they wrote and taught. In fact, did you know that Congress began with a 4-hour prayer session and Bible study? That was the norm. And so when we think about this stuff and we think about rebelling, we need to understand, yeah, we have come a long way in the wrong direction. And we may not agree with who is in office right now. You may be happy as pie about it, but it doesn't matter. The thing is, God has put them there. And understand, like what God told Saul in 1 Samuel 15, where God equates rebellion as the sin of witchcraft. To rebel against God's order, he sees rebellion is as witchcraft. And the only time, really, the Bible shows us that we should rebel against the authority, that we should stand up and say, no way, is when obeying men would mean disobeying God. You see that in Acts chapter 5. Remember when the Sanhedrin had told the apostles not to preach in Jesus' name, you will not do that anymore, and they get called on the carpet because they were still doing it? And they said, hey, you judge. But for us, we're going to obey God rather than men. And they were willing to let the chips fall where they may in order to obey God. But that's the only time. And then he says, and that they may be ready for every good work. Are you? Are you ready for every good work? And maybe even a better question is, do you know what God says is good? Because again, in our society, it's hard to know what's good and what's not good. This is another reason for sticking our nose into God's Word and start getting it into us so we would know, what does God say about this? What's God say about that? Because it's real easy to think that, oh yeah, this is what's right on this subject, and find out, ugh, completely different. Okay, sorry, God. And then you have to change. So we need to go to God and find out what it is. In verse 2, he says, another thing to remind them of is to speak evil of no one. The Greek word for that is blasphemeo. And it's the word we get our word blasphemy from. And it means to talk somebody down, to rail on somebody, to dishonor somebody, to slander someone, to diminish somebody in the eyes of another. And isn't that so easy for us to fall into? We start thinking about somebody, and before we know it, man, we're running them down. And we diminish them. But he says also, remind them to be peaceable. The Amplified Bible words it, to avoid being contentious. And, you know, what we need to be doing as brothers and sisters in the Lord is look for ways to agree with each other rather than to contend, to fight with each other, to argue. We don't want to do that. And the next one is real close to that, the word gentle, which means to be mild, moderate. And one translator put it that it means to have sweet reasonableness. Now, does that portray who you are? Do people know you as possessing sweet reasonableness? It should. You know, I mean, that's really what we should be about. It really means not being unreasonable. God doesn't want us to be unreasonable. He wants us to be able to work these things out. But then he says, showing all humility to all men. Oh, and isn't that something that the world says you don't need? Oh, so humility? Oh, no, man, you need to be proud, man. Be proud of this, proud of that, or whatever. And we need to be aware of that. Because we are living in that time where everything has been turned around. And what God says is good, the world is saying bad. And what God says is bad, the world says, oh, no, this is good. And Isaiah, really, God speaks to us through Isaiah in Isaiah 5, verse 20. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And we are living in that kind of a world right now. And we need to be aware of that. And be ready to change our ideas of what is right and what is wrong as we see those things expressed in God's Word. And we have to do that. It's part of that maintenance program of going to Him and say, God, I want to keep going in the right direction. Lord, you show me. And then as He shows you, say, okay, Lord, I'll change that. In verse 3, I got a chuckle when I was studying for this as I read this verse. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. No, as we're saying, if you're not doing those things that he has just reminded Titus to remind the churches of, if you're not doing those things, he said, you're foolish. You're disobedient. You have been deceived. You're serving various lusts. He says, you know what? We've all been there. And we all have, haven't we? Before we came to Christ, we were doing our own thing. And we did whatever we felt was right. And we could all relate to what he's saying there. But not now, hopefully. Not now. We should not be foolish or disobedient or deceived. We should be, as he said, submitting and obedient to God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Another place Jesus said, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I said? And when you think about it, to disobey God, isn't it really foolish? I mean, you've got, say, two different opinions. You've got the creator of the universe over here saying, this is what's right. And then you've got somebody else saying, no, this is right. Now, who's right? You know, Almighty God, the creator of the universe, you know, doesn't Father know best? And to disobey Him and accept what somebody, anybody else says that's in opposition to what He would say, wouldn't that be foolish? I think it is. Paul said it is. And that's what made me chuckle. It's like, man, you know, yeah, been there, done that. In verse 4, he says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, and we read that last week. Remember here in chapter 2, just one chapter over, verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so now he's referencing back to that. Says, when the kindness and the love of God, remember, we saw that that is represented in that word grace, when the grace of God that brings salvation. He says, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. Verse 5 goes on, and it starts with kind of a parenthetical statement. He says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's kind of hard when you're reading certain passages and you get to those parenthetical statements and you kind of get lost sometimes as far as what's exactly that he's saying here. And so let me read it. Let me read all of verse 4 and just past the parentheses there that should be there. I know it's not there, but you understand that it is. In verse 4 it says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward men appeared, He saved us. See, that's the point here. When His grace appeared, well, He saved us. But He wants us to know there in verse 5, just like we talked about last week, that the reason that He loved us, the reason that His kindness came to us, wasn't because we deserved it. We talked about last week, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you're saved, that undeserved, unmerited favor of God. By grace you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, He talks a lot about good works, but understand what He's saying here is that we don't get saved, we don't earn salvation, we don't get God's favor by doing good works. But after we are saved, because God has already loved us, that's when we do the good works. We're not trying to win God's favor. He's already chosen to love us, not based on anything we've done. But because He loves us, He saved us. And He wants us to know it's nothing we've done. And He says, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3, when in verse 3 He said to the religious leader Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's what it is to be born again, is to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to be renewed. Because the Bible teaches us, spiritually, we're all born dead. Spiritually, because of sin being in the gene pool, because of sin being in mankind through Adam and coming into every man and woman and child that has ever lived, that we have that original sin, we have that sinful nature, but also because of the sins that we have ourselves have committed, that spiritually we're dead, spiritually we're separated from God, and God can't fellowship with sin. So we need that being made alive. We need that being born again that happens by the Holy Spirit coming in and causing that life in us. But how does that happen? Well, in verse 6, he says, you know, he says, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, it came through the work that Jesus did. As sinners, unregenerate, unborn again, you know, only born once, well, we had that sin, and therefore we were not holy, and because God cannot fellowship with sin, then the Holy Spirit could come and do anything in us. But through Jesus Christ's work on the cross, by putting faith in what He did, by receiving that to ourselves, then Jesus removed our sin, cleansed us from our sin, washed us, made us clean, made us pure, made us righteous, so that the Holy Spirit could come in and live inside of us. And that's why now we can be called temples of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus, through what He did, and our faith in what He did, He's made us clean so the Holy Spirit can come in and begin working in us. What an awesome thing, huh? That God would do all that for us? Wow, that's grace. That's amazing grace, you know? But now, the purpose of all this, verse 7, He says, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See that? The purpose is that He would adopt us, that we would become heirs, that we would inherit eternal life, inherit the promises of God. And it's all done by the grace of God, all done through Jesus Christ. And that makes it so cool because we can't mess it up that way. You know, if it was something that we had to keep doing and all that, that God would keep working only if we were perfect or something, or only if we deserved it, oh, we'd be doomed, wouldn't we? Doomed, I tell you, doomed. But it's through Him. And He constantly does that work, and He is the one that sees to it that we are heirs, and we have that eternal life. And then in verse 8 He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. See that maintenance program there? Affirm them constantly. Maintain good works because it's profitable. It's beneficial for us. And now, just as important as doing those positive things are to benefit our walk with the Lord, to keep us going in the right direction, to maintain that walk, just as important as the positive things are to do, He now gives us some negative things not to do. In verse 9, He says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Avoid foolish disputes. The NIV translates that, foolish controversies. And don't we get into that as believers? And it's sad. I really think it saddens the heart of God when we waste our time arguing about things that really, in the long run, aren't going to amount to a hill of beans. You know, I shared with you guys before, one time years ago, it's probably been about 15 years, I was on checking my email, and this guy popped up an instant message, says, hey, we saw in your profile that you're a pastor. Would you come into our chat room because we have some questions for you? I didn't know it was a setup. It's like, And I got shanghaied in there, man, and they start firing away. They were hyper-Calvinist, and they start firing away all of these stupid, foolish disputes, these foolish controversies. You know, well, don't you think this? Don't you think that? And the guy got to one point where he said, if you don't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, you can't be saved. It's like, and I don't type like, I type like this, okay? John Calvin did not die for my sins. Jesus didn't say I had to believe in John Calvin in order to have eternal life. You know? But we get into those things. And people will argue about, you know, once saved, always saved, right? Well, you don't believe in that? You know, curse you. You know, all this kind of stuff. And it will divide fellowships. People will actually break off fellowship with somebody because you don't believe the same way I do on this. And they want to argue about it. And they'll spend hours and hours and hours arguing about it, days, weeks, months, whatever. And I think the enemy laughs his head off at us when we do that. It's like, yeah, check those idiots out, man. You know, when they should be evangelizing, all these people that are lost and dying and going to hell, they're over there arguing amongst themselves. You know, we're falling right into the trap when we do that. I mean, you think about it, even the one saved, always saved thing. You know, the one side says, you can never lose your salvation. Once you're a real Christian, that's it. You know, you can do whatever you want after that. And I know the argument, they don't really say that, but that's what they intimate. But, they'll do it for instance. Two people are arguing about it, and they'll say, well, okay, you know, this guy, you know, he used to be in church. He used to profess to be a Christian. He used to do all kinds of good things and all kinds of stuff and really look like a Christian. But then he went out, and now he's joined some satanic cult. And the Calvinist will say, he left because he was never part of us. He was never really saved, and that's why he left. But then the other side will say, oh, no, he was really saved, but he went out, and now he's not saved. Well, bottom line, both sides are saying the guy's not saved, right? Stop arguing, go pray with the guy and share the Lord with him. That's what we need to be doing. He said, avoid those foolish disputes, those stupid controversies. And then he says to avoid genealogies. Now, where we live, there's a certain religious organization that puts a lot of emphasis on doing genealogies, don't they? If God says, avoid genealogies, and another organization says, get into them, they're real important, who's right? Shouldn't that send bells and whistles going on in our head? Warning, warning, danger, Will Robinson, danger. You know, when somebody said, oh no, we're from God, but you need to get into genealogies, and God has already declared in His Word, avoid them. We should use some discernment here, folks. It's like God has already declared this, and we need to believe Him. And then he says, striving's about the law. And remember when we were in Timothy, how Paul said there's these guys that are going around, they're arguing about things about the law, and he says, and they don't even understand the law. He says, avoid this stuff. He says, it's unprofitable. It's useless. See, the Bible does say, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind as to these things. That we should have come to a point of studying the Word of God on our own and getting as much information as we can on different subjects that God talks about. And we should be able to come to a place of saying, you know, this is really what I think is right. Always being humble enough to say, you know, I may be wrong though. But until I see more information, I think this is really what God is saying here. We should have that settled in our own mind, but not to the point of arguing. And we should be able to know what God says and to put our faith in it, but not to the point when, especially when we're talking about, should you baptize by full immersion or sprinkling, you know? Is it dipping and dunking or, just sprinkling or whatever, you know? That we don't get into that. He says, all of this stuff, it's unprofitable. It's useless. Avoid it. Stay away from it. And then in 12 and 13, it's kind of a personal kind of thing that he says there. In verse 14, then he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And, maintain good works, there he goes again. You think that it's important to God that we maintain good works, that we do those things that are right according to Him, that we're eager to do what is right, to do good deeds and all that? And he says there, let them learn to meet urgent needs. When I read that, and as I was studying for this, I got a big old smile on my face. Because you know what? You guys, I think, have learned this, by and large. I think you guys understand that it is important to meet urgent needs. Remember a couple months ago, when the bus broke down, our church bus, the engine blew. And I just let you know. And I try, when I let you guys know stuff like that, I really try not to be manipulative. I try not to put the arm on you. I just let you know. And remember, I just let you know. I just said, hey, you know what? The bus blew up this last week, and the kids need it in June for the trip that they're going to take to California. Would you guys pray with us that God would provide a new engine for the bus, or He would give us wisdom or something to do whatever we're supposed to do? Do you know that by the end of that those two services, by the end of that day, that people had already stepped up and said, here, you know, whatever it takes. Here, you got it. And by the end of that day, the urgent need was met. And you with Julie here. And I get a little choked up, just the whole deal. But, you know, you guys have really blessed her. Her husband Ray just passed away last Friday. And, you know, just, I don't know, what was it, 2 or 3 days ago, you called up my wife and said, hey, who's ever in charge of the meals? Tell them to hold off. We just got 4 meals last night. You know, you guys are so wanting to meet urgent needs. And, you know, there's a bank account that was set up to help the family out there at Chase Bank there in Sholo. And I have no doubt that you guys are responding to that and all. And I haven't checked on what's going on with that. But I don't need to say anything, whatever. I know that, God's going to take care of it. God's already worked on your heart. I think you guys already know about this principle of meeting urgent needs. And he says, to the end that you may not be unfruitful. God wants us to have fruit. And understand that it's in the doing of the things that He has just said. It's in the doing of those things that fruit is produced. Because those things in and of themselves that He has said to do are fruit. They're those things that grow out of that relationship that we have with the Lord. But in doing those things, it also causes us to grow, to be stretched, to be pruned, as Jesus said. You know, in John 15:2, He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. See, when we do these things that we have just seen, And if you go back and kind of look over those things, you know, when, you know, we're to be subject to authorities, when we're to be not talking someone down, where we're to be peaceable with each other, gentle towards each other, humble towards each other, they're all things that you have to do with other people, aren't they? As we come and fellowship together and we practice these things, we're going to grate on each other, aren't we? We're going to sand on each other. And it's uncomfortable sometimes. I understand that. But it's when we are living these things out with each other, that's when we get stretched. That's when the Lord shows us stuff. You know, you say something to somebody and they say something back and they just stepped on your toes. You know? And now you have that opportunity to be peaceable. You have that opportunity to turn around and be gracious to them. And this is one of the problems, and it seems to be more and more in vogue these days for people to say, I have to be a Christian and not go to church. Well, you can't be an obedient Christian and not go to church, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the Bible shows us over and over again in the New Testament that the church met on the first day of the week. And in fact, oftentimes they would get together house to house during the week and break bread together and study the scriptures together and all that. You can't do what God says to do without being a regular part of a fellowship. And I could go on and on about it, but really, when you think about it, when we are together and we're doing those things and working these things out with each other, that's when we get pruned. That's when somebody says, you know what? What you just said really hurt me. That offended. Now, then you have a chance to say, you know what? I'm sorry. Be humble. And you apologize. And then you go before the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't want to hurt that person. Help me not to do that again. God has revealed something in your character, in your personality that He wants to change. But you know what? I have found that that is really the main reason why a lot of people don't like coming to church. They don't want to change. They don't want to be made uncomfortable. They want to keep doing what they're doing. That's why Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. To isolate ourselves is not wise, folks. And really, what's happening is you're just seeking your own desire. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be what I want to be. You're not going to tell me how I'm going to live. You're not ready. Just tell me I did this wrong. I'm not going to do that. You can't tell me. You're fine. You know? It's like, you want to do the Three Stooges poke in the eye. Boop! Yeah, kind of thing. But you know, we need each other, folks. We need to be around each other. And as we live these things out that God has for us, then God does that work of pruning. He does that work of conforming us to His image. And we start seeing those things that we might not like seeing, but we're going to see them. And then we have to work those things out. And that's an awesome thing that happens. We don't like it, but hey, you know, He does that for all of us, doesn't He? And finally, closing it off here, in verse 15, He says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And grace be with you all, y'all. As you work these things out, God's maintenance program, as He is doing that work in you, and you see His hand and you submit to His working, and just may the grace of God not just be working in you, but may it be seen and be working through you in the lives of other people. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you so much for even the things that prune us. Lord, those things that, like pruning shears, a little sharp, and they chop things off, and things that we may want to keep. But Lord, thank you, because you do know best. May you help us, Lord, to submit to your authority, to get in line with your will, that we would be pleasing to you. And Lord, as you have said, it's profitable. It's beneficial for us. Lord, help us not to fight against ourselves. Lord, you know, sometimes we're our own worst enemy. Help us not to be that, Lord. Help us to be wise enough to obey you, our great God and Savior, the Creator of the universe. You who know all things, may we keep that in mind, Lord, as we walk before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise Him with one last song before we go.